Wow, what a blessing. I don't think that's fair to me. Need a moment, right? Need a moment to take that in. Thank you. Thank you to everyone for worshiping together and for the blessing of singing these praises to our God this morning. Good morning. Good morning to everyone. It's a joy to be here. Before we head back to Brazil, this is our last Sunday, and I wouldn't want to be anywhere else, okay? So we're so thankful to be here at Church of the Canyons to spend this special day with you and to get to wish you a Merry Christmas before we head out as well. I want to read God's Word to begin. I want to start in Matthew chapter 2, so you can open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. And I'd like to read this text and remind us of what takes place here. And the responses to the birth of Jesus, and most importantly, the final response of worship. And that's why we are here. We are here because we want to worship Jesus Christ. And Christmas is about worship. It's really what it comes down to. It's about worship. And if we go through Christmas without worshiping Jesus Christ, we've totally missed it. And so in Matthew chapter 2, you can follow along as I read the Word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, "It's in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to that time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray, and then let us look at God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning wanting to worship you. We understand that Christmas is about Jesus Christ. We sung of that truth this morning. Jesus came. He is the promised one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the everlasting Father. He's the mighty God. He is our comforter and our helper. And he is our Savior. And so we have come to worship him. And God, I pray that as we open up your word, we ask that you would teach us, that you would prepare our hearts, give us hearts that are sensitive to your word and to your spirit. We want to make the most of this season. We want to make the most of Christ in this season, and we can't do that without your help and without your word. So please help us, encourage us, teach us, O God, and we pray this in your name. Amen. I love Christmas because it's a time when we're brought face to face with Jesus. There's really no way around it. Christ is in the word Christmas, right? And in the world in which we live, sadly, the world is becoming more and more post-Christian, trying to distance themselves from Scripture, from the Christ of Scripture. And I know every year and every generation, there's debates that go on. And back in my time, it was the X instead of Christ, right? Xmas, they're trying to take Christ out of it. And the emphasis that gets placed on everything but Jesus, stronger emphasis on Santa Claus or elves or presents or peace or joy in the season. Different ways in which the world tries to make the most of this holiday and leave Jesus out of it. I was reminded of this recently, 2 years ago when we were in Brazil and it was Christmas time, and there is the neighboring city and they have a Christmas tree lighting ceremony, and it's kind of known in our whole region there, a very, very big, tall, metal Christmas tree that goes up, and then they have these actors and they put on this whole performance, and then you have the lighting of the tree. And as a family, we decided to go to it. We wanted to see it, and it was very beautiful. It was very fun, very enjoyable. And I remember that it came to the crucial moment of lighting the tree, right? And the actor's up there, and he's talking about the current thing, which is positivity, right? You got to be positive. That's the spirit of Christmas, is positive. And so he's talking about being positive. In order for the lights to turn on, we had to have enough positive thoughts as a group there, right? So we're thinking positive. You know, I got almost that entire city saved with all my positivity already. And my children have the entire house filled with Lightning McQueen with their positivity, right? We're working at it. And so we get to the moment and it doesn't turn on. And he's like, oh, wait, didn't have enough positivity. We need to do this round two. So here we go again. Everyone's thinking positive. Now I have the neighboring city saved, right? And we're really positive. Comes to it again, doesn't work again. Third try. He's like, okay, guys, this is it. You guys really need to step up the positivity for these lights to turn on. And so we're all positive. The whole country's saved now. And it comes to the moment, and we do the countdown, and the lights don't turn on. And all of a sudden, this guy kind of walks up to where the actor is, and he whispers, like, there's technical difficulties. It's not going to turn on. And I never remember, I always remember the guy next to me. I don't know him, right? Just a stranger in the crowd. He's next to me, and he looks at me and he said, you know what? Even electricity needs some negative to work too. Right? As the good missionary that I am, like, you're so right. Christmas is the gospel, and you need the negative of sin and to have the positive salvation. I didn't do that. I wish I had. I didn't. I just laughed like you did. See? You did the same thing I did. Why do I mention that? We do so much is done to kind of try to hide the truth, right? To get you excited about everything but what Christmas is really about. And so I want to take us back, and I want to show you that the response to Christ isn't anything new. It starts with his birth. And we're going to see three responses to the birth of Jesus Christ that are then carried out through the Gospel of Matthew, carried out through the New Testament, and they're all the way until today. We see these same three responses to Christ, and I think they're even most evident during this season, when Christ should be front and center. And so in our text, we're going to see three responses, and I'll give them to you, and they're also in your bulletins. The first one is indifference to Jesus Christ. The second is opposition to Jesus Christ. And the third, and this is what we want, right, is worship of Jesus Christ. Indifference, opposition, and worship. I want to start with indifference. This is a passive rejection of Jesus Christ. Indifference is usually evidenced not in what is done, but in what is not done, what they don't do, and that shows the indifference that they have to that which is most important. So who is it that shows indifference in this text? Within this context here, who shows indifference? It's the people of Israel and the religious leaders, and this should shock us. This should shock us because these are the people that know the Old Testament, or at least should know the Old Testament. These are the people that have been waiting for the coming Christ. These are the people that should be welcoming the King with open arms. These are the people that should know better. These are the people that should be the first ones to embrace their Messiah. And yet, as we go through this text, it is shocking that these people, the people of Israel, the religious ones, the leaders, they are indifferent to the birth of Jesus Christ. When the wise men show up, verse 3 says that Herod is troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Can you fathom that? People come to worship the King of the Jews, and the Jewish people are troubled by this. And then the question that's really behind all this is, why did they not go with the wise men? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't they go? At least the benefit of the doubt, right? Why didn't they go? But I think it's even harder when we put this in chronological order. And I think we know this order, but we didn't stop to think about it. At least I hadn't stopped to think about it. Do you know what has happened before this? Do you know what the events are leading up to Matthew chapter 2? Because Matthew chapter 2 takes place a little bit later, a little bit after the birth of Christ. Most likely, Jesus is already between 1 to 2 years old, and that's why Herod orders to kill all the babies 2 years and under. So there is quite a few events, significant events, that have already taken place even before we come here to Matthew 2. And I want to show you that. If you would go to Luke briefly, let's go over to Luke. In Luke chapter 1. And I want to read a little bit of what has already taken place. In Luke chapter 1, we learn about Elizabeth, and we learn about Zechariah, and Zechariah is a very significant person within the temple, and he's the one that gets to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's the one that can't speak, right, until baby John, who will later be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is born. And I think every sign in the Bible is very interesting. Every sign that God gives has a purpose, and I don't think it's any different with this sign, because God has been in silence, right, throughout the entire intertestamental period, through over 400 years of silence. And so the sign that Zechariah receives, and I think he was kind of surprised by it, right? Because every other sign in the Bible is like super cool. And his, like, your sign is you're going to be quiet because I've been quiet for 400 years. And then when this baby who's the forerunner is born, then you're going to talk. And look at what Zechariah says. In verse 65 of chapter 1, he says, "And the fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" So there's no secret going around here in terms of John the Baptist being the forerunner in his birth. It's something so extraordinary that it says that news of this went throughout all of the hill country of Judea. This is something being talked about. Okay? And then Zechariah, in verses 67 and forward, filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies and he makes some very clear statements about who John the Baptist is and who Jesus will be. In verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Jumping to verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Everyone should know this. It's being talked about. The coming of a king, the coming of the Messiah is no surprise. And then we get to Luke chapter 2 and we know the birth narrative. In the town of Bethlehem, and you have these shepherds who come, and the angel comes and speaks to the shepherd and says, "Fear not," verse 10, "behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace among those whom he is pleased." How do you miss that? The heavenly stadium is packed out. It's sold out. And there's not social distancing. I mean, we are packed with all the angels, and they are there as a choir announcing the birth of the king. How do they miss it? Verse 20, the shepherds returned and they glorified and they're praising God for all that they had heard and seen as had been told them. They go out and they're spreading the news. This shouldn't catch anyone by surprise. Then in verse 22, and when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord at the temple. According to Leviticus 12, this purification would have been 40 days after his birth. So just 40 days after his birth, Jesus himself is presented at the temple as an infant. Like he's in their own area, right? And there's two people. There's Simeon, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. And what does he say? They're in the temple for everyone to hear. What does he say? "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen what? Your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." Right there in the temple for everyone to see, everyone to hear. And then in verse 36, and there's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of someone. You can look at it, and it's in the Bible. And of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, from whom she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all. Look at that. This isn't a secret. To speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now you come back to Matthew chapter 2. All this has taken place. Most of the songs we sang this morning had taken place before the events that we read here in Matthew 2. And it is hard to wrap our mind around the response of Israel as a nation and the response of the leaders of this nation. If I were to summarize what is indifference, in what way are they showing indifference here? How is indifference seen, and how can we see it in our lives and in our culture? First of all, indifference is a matter of priorities. It's a matter of priorities. You make time for what is important to you. You take time for what is important. Here, they have access to the truth, but do not take any initiative to verify it. They do absolutely nothing to verify the truth of what is being said concerning this baby that is born. We spent some time in Israel, and you don't have to go to Israel to know this, but from Jerusalem, where they are, to Bethlehem, where these events took place, you know how far it is? 6 miles. 6 miles. Now think about that. Hey, I heard about this heavenly choir 6 miles away. Ah, no, no. Don't got time for that. Hey, I heard about these shepherds and something's happening in Bethlehem 6 miles away. No, no. Yeah, I'm too busy. I'm studying the Bible right now. I'm actually studying Micah, where it says where the Messiah would be born. He'll be born in Bethlehem, but you know, I'm not gonna go 6 miles away. I think we gotta think about our own lives, right? Where has indifference snuck into our own lives? Where it's a matter of priorities, and somehow we've prioritized everything but what we know should be most important, and we just seem to not have time for what is most important, to learn more about Christ and worship him. The second thing is indifference is a matter of pride. It's a matter of pride. Here they have knowledge of the truth, but they do not take any initiative to act upon the knowledge that they have of the truth. I mean, how prideful in verse 6 to just quote the scriptures and to answer the question, and they themselves do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And third, indifference is a matter of a petrified heart. This gets to the core of the issue, a petrified heart. They have the opportunity to receive the truth, and they do not take any initiative to follow it. What's going on here? Their hearts are insensitive. You know, I think God is being gracious and merciful here. Why did God send the star, whatever the star is? Why didn't he just send him straight to Bethlehem? You thought about that? Right, he could have gone straight to Bethlehem, but God makes the star stop in Jerusalem first, and then later on in the narrative, the star then goes to Bethlehem, and they rejoice exceedingly. Like, they're more excited about the star than these people who should have, right? And I think God's being merciful, and he's giving one more chance, one more opportunity to receive this truth, and purposely sends these wise men who've come from far away to Jerusalem first to have this interaction with the religious people, with the people of Israel, to say, look, you missed it a little bit ago. Don't miss it again. And they say, no way. They purposely stay and do not go any further. You know, this is no surprise when we get into Matthew 13 and Jesus himself, quoting Isaiah, says, for you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This was already said in Isaiah. They would have a hard heart. This was said back in Deuteronomy. Oh, that they would have a heart to follow and serve me all the days of their lives. And this doesn't catch God by surprise, and that's why he sends Jesus, because he needs a new covenant that will provide a new heart through the blood of Jesus Christ himself. I think it's amazing in Ezekiel 36:26, it makes this exact analogy of a heart of stone, and God will take away and remove this heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and put his spirit within them so that they will walk in obedience to God. If you think about it, what's the problem? What's the problem with a heart of stone? It's the same, the problem is as having a person who's a stone statue. If I take Danny here and he's a statue of stone, I can do everything. I can give him a hug. I can put food in front of him. I can rub his back. I can talk to him, but he's stone. He won't respond to any kind of stimulation, right? But now if God transforms the stone into living flesh and blood, I can talk to him and he can respond. I can feed him and he can eat. And so God makes this parallel and he says, this is what Israel needs. They need a new heart. That heart of stone is insensitive to spiritual things. And that's the condition of every one of us apart from Christ. We are insensitive to spiritual things. We don't prioritize. We are indifferent. We are prideful. And so in humility, we plead and we ask God to change that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that can now respond to Christ. And be excited about Christ and enjoy the true meaning of Christmas. The response of the people of Israel and the religious leaders is tragic. It really is. We don't have to wait until the crucifixion of Jesus to see where they stand. We need only look to his birth, their initial response of indifference to Jesus right here at his birth. Already foreshadows their final response of rejection at the cross. And may this serve as a sober warning to all of us, for I fear that the majority of the world today is passively rejecting Jesus through indifference. And quite frankly, there's no excuse. We don't even have to go 6 miles. The truth is easily accessible. The word of God is readily accessible. Help is all around. We have no excuse. If we go through another Christmas season without being able to worship Jesus Christ from our heart in genuine worship, then ask God to put that indifference aside and run to him and run to his word and learn about who Jesus is. Now, while the response to the birth of Jesus, the first one was indifference, the second one we'll see now is opposition. Who shows opposition? I don't think we need to guess much on this one, right? It's pretty obvious. It's evident in the text. This is an active rejection of Jesus, and it is Herod. It is King Herod. He immediately views the birth of Jesus as a threat because of the question that is posed by the wise men when they arrive. If you look back at verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, if we think about this a little, how are you born a king? How are you born a king? Your dad is a king and you're the heir, right? So think about Herod here. He's like, okay, a king has been born, and it's not my son. That's a problem, right? Like, wait a minute. I'm the king. I didn't have a son that I know of. How is a king born? So when we take that into mind, it's not hard to understand why Herod acts the way he does. It's an immediate threat to him. And so the rest of the narrative, we see this active opposition to the birth of Christ. In verse 3, he's troubled. He's troubled. He's deeply troubled in his heart and doesn't know what to do. Verses 4 to 6, so what does he do? He gathers information on the place of this new king's birth. Then verse 7, he gathers information on the time of this new king's birth. And then verse 8, he lies in order to carry out his plan, which is to have an encounter with this new king and resolve the issue. We know that's his intention because verse 13, God warns in a dream and says that Herod will search this new king in order that he might destroy him. He's got one clear thing. He's opposing Jesus right from his birth, and he has one thing he wants to do, and that is get rid of him, destroy him. And so verse 16, when he realizes that he has been tricked, he does something terrible, and that is where he goes, and he has all of the male children in Bethlehem and the regions around it who are 2 years and under, they are all killed to make sure that this threat to his kingship is taken care of. But King Herod can't outsmart God, and so God has his king protected. How are we to understand opposition? First of all, opposition is the result of idolatry. Plain and simple, opposition is a result of the idolatry. The King Herod feels threatened because the God of his life is being exposed through the birth of this new king. If we know anything from history about this King Herod, this man was a madman. He was consumed with himself, egotistical, and was so afraid of losing his power that he was willing to kill his own family members to secure his power as king. He is the god of his life. That is the idol of his life, and it was exposed when a new king was born. And secondly, opposition is the result of a debased mind, a deprived or debased mind. He attacks. He goes on the attack because the God of his life has now been confronted, and there is a competitor. I take this idolatry and a deprived mind or a debased mind from Romans chapter 1. We see that progression. Idolatry is when you exchange the truth of God for a lie and you worship and serve the creature rather than creator. And the result of that is that God gives you over to a debased mind so that your thinking is skewed, your thinking is unrighteous and wicked, and then all these wicked actions result from that. The progression is in Romans 1. Now, before we brush this one off as something that's only for extremely wicked, egotistical people like Herod, let me show you this in the life of the very religious leaders themselves. If you go over to John chapter 11, I think this is one of the key issues, if not the issue of the religious leaders. This is the idol of their life. This is kind of the theme and also what comes up in the final judgments against Jesus when they try to condemn him. This is the issue. It keeps coming up over and over again. And I think this is the most clear example of the idolatry in the heart of these religious people. And it's going to catch us by surprise, because they're religious, so it's going to be something spiritual, okay? John chapter 11. John 11:48. John 11 is an amazing text of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and they're responding to this, and they're freaking out, and this is what they say. If we let him go on like this, speaking of Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Did you catch that? At one point, our place, the temple, no longer belongs to God, it belongs to them. And at some point, the nation no longer belongs to God, it belongs to them. And so Jesus is a threat to their idol. We created, as religious people, a religious system that we enjoy that is a comfort zone for us. It is our place. It is our people. And now someone is a threat to that, and we don't like it. That's how you take something good and make it bad. That's idolatry, and that leads to a depraved mind. So what is their solution to this? Verse 53 says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him, Jesus, to death. That's it. Why are they putting Jesus to death? Because Jesus did something wrong? Because Jesus was wicked, unrighteous, sinful? No, why are they going to put him to death? Because he's a threat to their idol. And then it goes further. In John 12:10, a little bit further, they decide that not only should they put Jesus to death, but also what? So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I mean, this is the definition of insanity. What started all of this? That Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And now they're full circle and they're like, you know, we just got to kill him again. And if I was Lazarus, I'm like, you already did that once. I've already been there, done that. Right? There's nothing to do. a debased mind. You don't think clearly anymore. And so it's an act of opposition to Christ. The response of Herod to the birth of Jesus is equally tragic. It's tragic. He wants nothing to do with Jesus because he is consumed with himself. Now that hits home. He's so consumed with himself and his life and his dreams and his wishes and who he is and what he wants that there's no room for Jesus Christ because Jesus is now a competitor to the God of his life, which is himself. And he is now willing to do anything in order to keep his life the way he wants it. And sadly, he loses his life in the process. Jesus himself will say that later on in Matthew 16, 25 to 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what should a man give in return for his soul? I plead with you, if there is indifference in your heart or if there is opposition because you continue to desire to be king of your life, surrender to God. Surrender to Christ while you have time. Because it will not end well if you do not. Now we come to the final response, and this is the best. This is the only response. This is what we were created to do, and that is to worship Jesus Christ. This is what Christmas is all about. It's about worshiping Jesus Christ. And so who worships Jesus the King? Who is it in our context? It's the wise men. Probably the least expected ones, people from far out, right? They're the ones. They come to worship Jesus. I know there's debate over who these people are and what the star is that they followed. And if I could be so simple as to maybe push those controversies aside and just look at a few general observations from the text, I think that will be sufficient for us to get a grasp of what it means to truly worship. These are educated men. They're of the upper levels of society. They are wise men. They are magi, okay? They're educated, learned people who most likely are in those upper levels of society. The number of them is not specified, but knowing the context of travel back in those days, they would be fools to travel by themselves. So most likely there is a group of people who are traveling together. They would not be alone. They come from the east, meaning that there is at least a significant travel that takes place, a considerable distance. This means that there had to be some preparation involved, some investment of time, resources involved in this trip. It wasn't something like overnight, I think I'm just going to head over to Jerusalem. I think there was something significant involved in order to make this trip. As I already mentioned, the star led them to Jerusalem first, and then after that led them to Bethlehem, where it came to rest over the place where Jesus was at that time. And finally, they are God-fearers who have one goal, and that goal is very clear. It's explicit in the text, and that's why I want to emphasize it. Both here at the beginning in verse 2, when they arrive, they say, we have come, what? To worship him. That's why they're doing this. Everything in this text is an act of worship. They've come to worship him. And we see it come to fruition in verse 11. And it says that they fell down and they worshiped him. So how do we see worship expressed? How can we express worship to Jesus Christ this Christmas season? In very practical ways, what can we do to show that we worship Jesus Christ? And that we are making the most of Christmas and what Christmas is really about. First of all, worship requires sacrifice. Worship requires sacrifice. You die to self and you pursue the King. It's amazing to notice and even allow your mind to wander a little bit and think about the sacrifices that had to have been made by these wise men in order to find Jesus. All the preparation, the journey, the time, the money, the resources, everything involved in making this journey to find Jesus, the newborn king. There was significant sacrifice that was made. And then to think about the reception that they received when they get to Jerusalem, that would have been enough for me to pack my bags and head back home. And they don't. They're like, no, this isn't about us. This is about worshiping the king, and we're willing to go through anything, even a crazy king and a whole nation that doesn't know what they're missing out on. They insist, they're persistent, and they sacrifice. What a contrast between the religious people who won't travel 6 miles to verify the truth and these men who travel from the far east in order to worship the king. I think as we think about the Christmas season, we need to look at our lives and what are areas where we can make sacrifices to be a blessing to others, to share Christ with others. Maybe it's of our resources, maybe it's of our time, our energy, whatever it may be. What sacrifices are we willing to make to show a heart of worship and commitment to Jesus Christ? I always find it fascinating in the life of David as he's getting to the end of his life in 2 Samuel 24:24, he says, I won't offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. I love it. He's like, no, that's not who I am. I will make a point to sacrifice. When I offer something to God, it's not half-hearted, it's all in. Secondly, worship requires a genuine understanding of the truth. You must know the truth. The fact that the wise men went on this quest to find Jesus, the King of the Jews, implies that they had an understanding of the truth concerning the Christ. An understanding and a conviction so strong that it led them on this journey. They knew who Jesus was, and they were willing to make that trip to find him. They are very bold in their statement, and they say, where is he born King of the Jews? Because we came to worship him. You have to have truth to make a statement like that. And we know Jesus in John 4:24 says, those who worship me will worship in what? In spirit and in truth. If we don't have truth, it's not genuine worship. We must know the truth. We must know who Christ is, and that must drive us to an authentic worship of Jesus Christ. And so I think of this Christmas season. What are we doing to express and grow in our understanding of the truth? That's a way to worship as a family. Maybe this will be the first year that you sit down and you try to prepare some kind of devotional study surrounding the birth narrative to share with your spouse or to share with your family. To worship in truth. Make that part of your Christmas celebration. A very clear explanation of the truth of who Jesus Christ is, why he came to the earth, and why he had to die on the cross. Next, worship requires joy. Joy. God doesn't want the grumpy Christian, right? God wants joy from the heart, from the inside. I love it that these wise men, when they finally see the star again, it says they rejoiced in verse 10 exceedingly with great joy. They're like, we're almost there. We didn't get any help from these people really, but like, man, the star's back and now we know where we're going. And we're going to finally see him face to face. And it fills their hearts with exceeding great joy. Amen. Psalm 100 says what? Come into his presence with singing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Man, may this Christmas season may overflow with joy. Why? Because we know Jesus Christ. And the closer we get to him, for them it was physical distance. They were close. For us spiritually, the closer we get to him, the greater the joy is in our hearts, and it bubbles forth and goes, right, to everyone around us. Fourth, worship requires humble submission. Humble submission. In verse 11, it says, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshiped him. What a beautiful image of worship. Most likely, Jesus at this time is between 1 to 2 years old. I have a 1.5-year-old. Think about this. The faith of these men to bow down and worship a 1 to 2-year-old in humble submission. Has Jesus proved anything yet? No. Has he done any miracles yet? Has he done any amazing experiences yet? Has he granted their to-do list yet? Has he granted their wish list yet? No, they are worshiping him in faith because of who he is, and that's it. There's nothing else attached at this point. Nothing. I think so many times my worship is conditional. It's well, if God grants me this, then I'm going to worship. And because I had an awesome week, this time I'm worshiping all the more. And because of this experience or that experience, I'm going to worship. No. They come to him, and in faith and humble submission, a 1 to 2-year-old, and they say, this is God's promised Messiah to the Jews and through the Jews to us, all of us. Wow. That's the kind of worship we need. Why worship that way? Psalm 95:6 makes it clear, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our what? Maker. That should be enough. He made us, and he redeemed us, and so we worship him. And we worship him in humility and submission. So whether we have a plethora of presents or not, whether we have the perfect meal or not, whether everything goes as planned or not, we still worship Christ in humble submission because of who he is. Number 5, worship requires generosity. Generosity, you give generously. The second half of verse 11, then they come and they present these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is worship in this context? It's attributing to God the honor, the worth he deserves. And so they recognize the worth that this baby deserves because he is a king. And so they bring these gifts and they give it generously from their heart. He deserves it. Everything we have belongs to God. And so we give freely and we give joyfully to the Lord. And I think they're an example of that for us too. What do we do this Christmas? Do we give gifts? Yes. And we give it generously and joyfully because we love Christ. And we love those people around us. And we want to express that love to them through our generosity as well. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, it says that their generosity overflowed in thanksgiving. And then it finishes with, praise God for his indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. Finally, the sixth reason to worship, we worship requires obedience. Obedience. In verse 12, it says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Very simple act of obedience. But I've been on road trips for the last 6 months, and when I have to depart another way, it's a little complicated. Right? You have to like do a new route. I'm assuming they took the closest straightforward route to get there. So I'm assuming that this now is not the most easy straightforward route anymore. Isn't that a safe assumption? When we look at obedience, sometimes obedience is not the easiest route. Sometimes it's a harder route. Sometimes it involves some sacrifice. Maybe it's not the most convenient, but we do it because we worship Jesus Christ. And so we obey, and we obey with joy because we know that it's for our good and it's for his glory. Romans 12:1, we know it so well. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's your worship service. When you live your life in obedience to Christ, in integrity and holiness, it's worship. It's worship. In conclusion, Everyone involved in this narrative had access to the same basic information, did they not? Every single one of them. They all heard about the birth of this king. They all knew where he would be born, and they all knew what the scriptures prophesied concerning him. The people and spiritual leaders knew, and they remained indifferent. Herod knew, and he tried to kill. And the wise men knew. And what did they do? Let's say it together. They worshiped. They worshiped. Christmas is all about worship. Worshiping Jesus, the long-expected Messiah, the promised Christ, the Son of God, the Emmanuel, the Savior of the world. So may we purpose in our hearts to worship Jesus Christ this season. And may we worship him sacrificially, truthfully, joyfully, submissively, generously, and obediently. And may we have the best Christmas of our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these wise men, how they are an encouragement to our hearts. God, we want to emulate them. We want to follow their example. We want to worship you, O God, and we want to worship you in all these ways, and we want to do it throughout all these days of this Christmas season, and then may it be so ingrained in us that it just continues on throughout the whole year. And God, I pray that if there is anyone here who for the first time realized that maybe they have remained indifferent to Christ. They're not opposed to Christ, but they're just indifferent. They're kind of like the religious people. They like the information. It's interesting, but they haven't taken the initiative to verify the truth, to accept the truth, and then follow it. So God, I ask that your Spirit would convict the hearts of these, that for the first time they would realize their need to die to self and to humbly accept the free gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and be able to celebrate Christmas in a way they have never been able to celebrate it before, in genuine, true worship to Jesus Christ. And God, for those who know Christ and are striving to live for Christ and wake up each day with a desire to honor Christ, God, please help us to worship you and to do it in these tangible ways. And you.